Father, an apology to Zach and their family, because if I was coming into a church, I would be totally confused by so much of what's going on. So, Lord, I ask you to give me clarity in what I say today. Amen. It's a bit ironic, really. We normally have two passages in the Bible. The second one was from the Gospel written by a bloke called John, friend of Jesus. And it's actually Jesus doing the speaking, as I think Marion said. This was the night before he was crucified. This was the Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, right? And he's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, because we believe, the Bible teaches, that God is three persons, however you understand that, if you can understand that. If you can understand it, the first person in history, we speak of God as Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this is Jesus promising that after he'd been crucified, raised from the dead, returned to heaven to his Father, the Holy Spirit would guide Christians, would fill us and change us. So that was the second reading. The first reading is from a book called Acts of the Apostles. And my talk, I'm going to have to change a bit, because I'm really aware of some of the language we used. It must be horribly confusing. And I hope no one takes offence at this. But I was at a church once. We went away for a weekend, and we had a fellow called John Leach speaking, teaching. A good weekend. But the one thing I can remember is him saying that for a person who's not used to coming to church, so alien, it's like a Christian walking into a sex shop. Right? So hopefully for a Christian, that's not what they normally frequent, but it's so different. And as I sat there thinking of language that my wife's turned up, we weren't expecting you. I'm so aware of the language we used. We had one old hymn there, but even that language you may not be used to. We use terms like Lion of Judah and Lamb. What on earth is that about? Just to explain, it's not part of my talk really, but... the lamb bit is important, because we speak of Jesus being a sacrifice, sacrificed himself on the cross. And in the Old Testament and Jewish days, before Jesus' time, they did lots of sacrifices and lambs and goats and things, and pigeons and doves. So we see Jesus, the Bible teaches Jesus as some sort of sacrifice. And I'll come to that in a bit more depth later on. So hopefully you'll get a bit of an idea of what all this Christian stuff is about. And the irony is that the passage from Acts of the Apostles is how Paul started speaking to people who didn't know what was earth was going on with all this Bible stuff. We're up to chapter 17 in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. What the church got up to after Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and then returned to heaven. The first, nearly all the chapters before that, about Peter, Paul, the church, speaking with their Jewish brothers and sisters, because the early Christians were Jewish. The church was in Jerusalem, in what was now Israel, was Judea then. And when Paul and Peter, but particularly Paul we learn about, when he went to tell people about Jesus, he was speaking to people who accepted the God of the Bible. He'd go into their synagogue, their first century sort of Jewish church, if you like, and they'd have readings like we had, and people would know what on earth they were talking about. They'd hear the history of what God had done with the nation of Israel, the good bits, the bad bits, the bits where they'd followed God, bits where they'd rebelled, and he'd sort of sorted them out, that sort of stuff. Only when we get to chapters 16 and 17 do we get Paul speaking to non-Jews, what the Bible calls and Jewish people still call Gentiles. Unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. We're Gentiles. Okay. And my question to us here, who normally hear in church, is if you talk to your friends, colleagues, family, and you talk about Jesus or anything to do with God, have they got any idea what you're talking about? I would think that... most of the time, it seems like we're talking in riddles. In our Acts passage, Paul, he's I think this is his third journey. He'd done some missionary work. He'd gone around what's now Turkey and back to Jerusalem and that way several times. Now he's, for the first time, him and his mates, they've gone across into Greece, into particularly non-Jewish territory. And he's arrived, he's had some aggro. He and his mates had to scarp up because there were riots. And he'd come to Athens. And while he's waiting for some more people to catch up with him, he goes and he speaks. And he's, the first bit of our reading, he speaks with in the Jewish synagogue, but there are also some Gentiles there, like there were in lots of synagogues, what they called God-fearers, right? They were Gentiles like us, but people who got associated with the synagogue. Chapter 10, there's a Roman centurion called Cornelius, who God zaps, basically. But he's someone who helped pay for their synagogue. Now, he was non-Jewish by birth, but he'd heard what was going on with God and the Jewish people, and he said, "This is, I want to get involved in this," and he actually builds the synagogue for them. So there were Gentiles who understood what was going on with all this Christian stuff or Jewish stuff, because they had Jewish friends. But here in chapter 17 is really different. Right at the start, Paul goes to the synagogue, has a chat there. But then he goes to the marketplace, which is like the first century equivalent of going to the pub. Some of my best conversations with friends about Jesus have been down the pub, because you have a pint, you're more likely to sort of speak more easily, be a bit less intimidated, speak more freely. There's no alcohol at this place. Paul actually goes to a place called the Areopagus. And sorry for all the long names, Marion. Yeah. The Areopagus is actually, I've never been there, but I gather it's a big rock. And on this rock, there's a place where they had a sort of court, C-O-U-R-T, like their Supreme Court. They had laws done there and that sort of thing. But it's also a place where they had lots of discussion. And we had a couple of types of philosophers involved. So they got a bit highbrow for Paul even. There's an Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Yeah. But basically, particularly for those of us who are here, and an apology to you when you're not normally at church, is that Paul handles things really differently. He doesn't say to them, "Look in your scriptures, Isaiah 53, it tells you all about God's anointed one, his Messiah, Christ, in Greek. He's going to suffer and die for us and be raised from the dead." He doesn't do that, because the people he's speaking to probably feel like you today, or how I would feel if I was in your position, put it that way. They think, "What on earth are you talking about? I ain't got a clue what you're talking about." We in the church have a really big communication problem, because so often we use language that will not mean anything to anyone else. Fortunately, we've got rid of a lot of the Latin stuff that no one understands, and we use normal names now. But I was reading something a while back, and I can't remember who it was. It was definitely a Christian. But he said, if people were attracted by what we're doing already, they'd already be in church. Okay? There's this disconnect, this barrier between us and normal people. The way Paul handles it is he doesn't start quoting from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. They hadn't written the New Testament by this point. They just got the stuff of what we call the Old Testament. He doesn't quote anything to Gentile people, these Greek people in Greece, in Athens. He speaks to them of things they understood. In fact, there's a couple of things that they understood that most Christians don't understand. And I'll read the bit. He's up there talking with them, and he starts quoting from a poet who most Christians have never heard of, and a philosopher who most Christians have never heard of. And I might tell you their names and everyone will forget them. But what he does, he says, first of all, he notices there's an altar to an unknown god. The Greeks, slightly like the Jews as well, they used to sacrifice things as a sort of acknowledgement of their sinfulness, doing things wrong, okay? For Christians, that happened in the Old Testament to remind people of their sins, and it cost them stuff to bung the old lamb or whatever on sacrifice. But for Christians, the true sacrifice is Jesus, because the Bible teaches, and we believe, hopefully, that we are sinners. We don't use that word in society very much now. We're sinners. We're people who do things wrong. God says do A, and we often do B, or C, or D. Because of our sins, sometimes our thoughts, our actions, our motives, we're estranged from God. There's like a bit of a barrier between us and him, and he seems very remote. But Jesus came. Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He became a human being. He was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life. Must have been really irritating to his brothers and sisters. You know, if my brother was irritating, something I said last week, my brother was really irritating. But if he'd been perfect, he'd been even more irritating. And it must have been irritating for Jesus, half brothers and sisters. But he lived a perfect life. He taught wonderful stuff. There's stuff in like the Sermon on the Mount. But he speaks about loving your neighbour as yourself, which is actually from the Old Testament. Amazing teaching, hugely challenging teaching, stuff that we don't live up to. But then that first Easter, he was arrested, he was flogged, scourged. Sometimes that would kill a person. And then he was crucified. And his disciples, his mates, ran away, particularly the men. The women hung around. The men didn't. He died on the cross. He was crucified for 6 hours, found to be dead. He was stabbed anyhow to make sure, put in a tomb, guarded tomb. That was the Friday. Saturday, Sabbath, day off, didn't do anything. Come the Sunday morning, some of the ladies go to the tomb to put spices and things on his body. He's not there. They see angels, messengers. What on earth has happened? And over the next 40 days, Jesus speaks to people and he's right his nine points. He's not some sort of Hollywood hero who somehow managed to not die and have a quick trip to intensive care, but now he's there right his nine points. And he speaks to, as we looked at last week, on about 11 occasions, people were convinced that they met with Jesus, the Jesus who had been crucified, flogged, stabbed, buried in a tomb. There were individuals, there were groups of people, up to 500 at one point. Sometimes they always spoke with him, sometimes they ate bread with him, sometimes another time they ate fish with him. If this was hallucinations, you still got your bread and your fish there afterwards, and his body should still be in the tomb. So last week we were looking at what's the best explanation for all this stuff. And we Christians think it was God did raise him from the dead. And this is the good news, is that though we're sinners, Jesus in some way paid for our sins on that cross. And he's brought us back to God. We're no longer estranged. Sometimes things still seem far off, yeah. But we know that one day God will put everything completely right. Right, if you like. And that's the thing we look forward to. In the meantime, Christians are called to tell their neighbours, their friends, their family about this good news. We speak about the gospel. That's just an old English word for good news. Okay. But we do have, nowadays, we have this communication problem, because most people don't understand what on earth this Christian stuff is about, and we have churchy words still. Paul, when he's in Athens, capital of Greece, he goes along there. He doesn't preach at the Areopagus. He doesn't speak anything from the Old Testament. What he does is he knows that the Greeks had a sort of top god, Zeus, okay? Top god and some lesser ones. But he compares Zeus, this top god, to the Jewish Christian god. And he says things like, he quotes in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's saying that the Greek people understood that this top god was totally responsible for them being alive. You know, if that god went like that and said, "I've had enough of you lot," the whole thing would disappear. And he also says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. They're quotes from a poet and a philosopher. I won't show you the names, I've got them written down. But what he's trying to say is that he's making common ground with people. He's not just coming in, you bunch of sinners, that sort of stuff. He's trying to get common ground because there is common ground, you know. And he's working to help people understand what this Christian stuff is all about. He starts off with this comparison to this top Greek god. And he's saying, well, you believe in God. And we believe this as well. We owe everything we have to God. But he does then move on to the specifically Christian stuff. He does tell them about Jesus, if you look at it. And he's not wound them up. He's not told them they're a bunch of sinners yet. But he does tell them that God is now commanding everyone to repent because we, naturally, are estranged from God. And it is so, so important that we come to God for forgiveness. Jesus died for you and me. That's why it hurts Christians when people swear using Jesus' name, that sort of thing. Because we understand that he died for us, and someone taking the mick out of my best friend dying is not particularly funny. That's how Christians feel. But towards the end of our passage here, Paul has gone through, your understanding of God has got some good stuff. You're right on some stuff. God is not an idol. Things like gold and silver or stone can't do stuff. Your idea of God is fairly right. But he then says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance of ideas about God. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, Jesus. And he's given proof or prophecy of an author to this, of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's brilliant that you're here for your bands, and we really do pray for you, and hope you have a lovely day and a lovely marriage, right? But do think about God. You will be making your vows before God, right? You're not making your vows to him, but he's listening. And we all need to be brought back to God. We are estranged with God. People don't normally think, oh, yeah, God's my best friend sort of stuff. There's a hindrance, there's something that estranges us. And the Bible teaches, and we believe, that it's our actions, our sin, if you like. So, challenging the normal church people here, rather than you. If you want to speak to your friends, your family, work colleagues, if you're still at work, bearing in mind that you may well be the only Christian they know or will ever know, how can you get started telling them about the good news of forgiveness through Jesus? What have you got in common that's important to you and important to them? Is there something you can start off with? The church that Sue and I used to go to decades ago, when we were young, on a Sunday night, we used to go along to a little group with then vicar, Reverend Stanley Plunkett. And he'd say, who have you told about Jesus this week? Right, challenging. Right. If we don't tell people about Jesus in language that they understand, they aren't going to hear otherwise. We need to pique people's interest, because this is good news. And there's a lot of rubbish talked about, sometimes by Christians, about God. We need people to understand that everyone needs God. We need to know what Jesus did on the cross for us. He took our sin on himself in a way, and paid for us. And we need to put our trust in him. Come to him for forgiveness. And there is this promise, as we heard in the other reading, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is basically God. He's the one who works in us, the one who strengthens us, and who brings us to God in the first place. All right? If you're a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit has worked in your life, and we need to be open to what he wants to do in our life now. But usual churchgoers, please do have a think about how you can find common ground with those who are friends with you, and how you can speak to them about Jesus in a way that they understand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what Jesus did, his life here on earth, his death, his resurrection, his return unto you that we'll remember on Thursday in our church calendar. And then a bit later we'll remember and celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit and the way that he changed people hugely then, changed people like Peter from being a coward to be a fearless communicator of the gospel, fearless preacher. And we ask that you'll make us that as well, Lord. Amen.